Matthew chapter 27, verse 57 to chapter 28, verse 10. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for this word. We thank you for taking us from darkness to light, from despair to hope. And we pray, God, that as we hear this word, that your Spirit would be here to speak it to us, to open our ears and hearts to this word, that we might hear and believe, that we might trust and live for your glory in Christ. We thank you and praise you in the name of Christ. Amen. I can't imagine that as the darkness lifted and Jesus was on the cross, that there was any hope left in any of the people that were there who loved Christ. John was there. The other disciples nowhere to be seen. A number of the women were there, his mother included. And it's just difficult to imagine there being anything but absolute broken-hearted despair at that point. As the man that they have loved, the man that they have followed, the man who had healed them, who had forgiven them, had been beaten, crucified, and killed, and left to hang for dead on the cross. Where do you go from that if you're in their position? What can you do? You love him. You knew him. You believed in him. But now he's dead. What is left? Well, there's the very simple practical matter of burying him. It might be that you're thinking that you were wrong in all that you'd hoped for, but yet you still love him. It being the end of the day of preparation, the next day being the Sabbath, beginning at dusk, bodies not to hang on crosses during that Sabbath, a rich man comes along to do what the disciples probably should have done but lacked the courage to do, what the women would have done but lacked the means to do, and that's to prepare Christ for burial. A rich man named Joseph of Arimathea comes at this point and goes to ask Pilate for the body of Christ. Pilate gives it to him. And Joseph goes, and John tells us, with also with Nicodemus, takes about 75 to 100 pounds of spices and takes the body of Christ and wraps him in the shroud and lays him in his own tomb. And so Jesus is buried. But who is Joseph that he would do this? You get little bits and pieces throughout the different Gospels of who Joseph is. Matthew tells us that he is a rich man from Arimathea, a town near Jerusalem. So he is well off, and he was a disciple of Jesus. Luke tells us that he was a member of the council and a good and righteous man. Now you can imagine then that Joseph probably was there when Jesus was being tried, and maybe even, probably even spoke up but was shouted down by those around him. And so Joseph might well have been an eyewitness to the trial of Christ and to the mockery of justice and fairness that was. In fact, he had not consented to their decision and action, says Luke. So again, perhaps more evidence that he actually spoke out at that time but wasn't going to be heard. So far, it sounds like a good picture of Joseph. But John tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. That he was afraid of what they would do to him if they knew too clearly who he was or what he was going to do for Christ at this point. And as I thought, you think about this, you think of people not fully owning up to Christ in their circumstance. And as I've thought about Joseph over the years, I've always thought somewhat badly of him, because he wasn't so willing to be made to be known as a follower of Christ. Sort of believing, but sort of hanging in the background. And then not owning up to him even at his burial, but going quietly to get the body and somewhat furtively to avoid problems from his friends, the other members of the council. And I wonder if I'm right to think of him poorly in that regard. Because there are many who fear being known as Christians today for maybe good reasons, maybe bad reasons. At that time, with Jesus being crucified and dead, and there being no hope left, Joseph having been an eyewitness to the absolute wicked hatred of Christ by the Sanhedrin, his own hopes having been shattered, as Luke tells us, he was looking for the kingdom of God and obviously believed Jesus was the one in whom the kingdom was. Now Jesus was dead. The fear is understandable. And maybe the secrecy is understandable. You can think of Christians in Muslim lands. The last issue of World had an article on the broadcasting of the gospel into Arab lands on a lot of radio stations, shortwave radio and otherwise, and of pieces of mail that broadcasters get back from Christians in Muslim lands who can't let anyone know that they're a Christian because of a death sentence that would be passed on them. You think of this fellow in Afghanistan who converted 16 years ago to Christ, but is only now being tried for it by his unbelieving Islamic wife. And you think, would it have been better had he kept quiet? Or would it be better if people would speak up? I'm not going to presume to say for folks in places like that, because I don't know the pressures that they face. But I'd ask us, how secretive is our faith in Christ? How well known are we as Christians? Assuming that we are Christians. Maybe some of us are here just because it's what we do. It's where we go. We're with people that we like. We're with people that we share the same opinions with. And it's a comfortable place for us to be, but we've maybe never owned up to Christ publicly and actually said, I'm going to unite myself with Christ's people and be with His church. I'm going to identify myself publicly and loudly, not just with Christ, but with His people. Well, what reason do we have to be secretive here? Joseph of Arimathea might have lost his position on the Sanhedrin. He might have suffered the rebuke of the people around him. God will decide whether he was right to be secretive or not. Others throughout the world face imprisonment, punishment, execution for owning up to Christ. But here in the West, here in America, what kind of trial do we face if we own up to him? Do we have any excuse to be silent about what we know to be true? Do we have any reason to not join with the church in a common faith in Christ Jesus and a proclamation in his name? The thing is, the good thing is that in all of this, faith is still faith. And however expressed, whether hardly at all for fear of persecution or loudly, it is still faith. And God honors that. God takes account of our weaknesses and frailties. And if we are afraid of being known as Christ, as belonging to him, God will deal with us appropriately. If we for a time are overcome with fear, we can find forgiveness with Christ. We can find forgiveness with God through Christ. But at the same time, let's not take that for granted. Let's move. Let's be active. Let's not be afraid to be visible and to be known as belonging to Christ. Joseph may not have acted openly when he went to take the body of Christ, but I think he knew that it would be found out that he was the one who had done it. So in the end, he was one who was willing to be known as belonging to him, whatever the consequences would be. He goes to Pilate and asks Pilate for the body. Mark tells us that Pilate is surprised that Jesus died so quickly. Now, crucifixions would usually take 2 or 3 days till the person would die. And in fact, to finally finish it off, the centurions would have to go around and break the legs of the man being crucified so that he couldn't push himself up to get every last little breath that he could. Jesus only lasted a few hours on the cross, which doesn't seem like all that much compared to how others had done it, but then nobody else suffered as Christ suffered. Other men who were crucified simply died in their own sin. Jesus, as he was being crucified, was dying not for his sin, but for the sin of the world. And the judgment of God came upon him for all the sins of his people. It's not surprising that Jesus died more quickly than others had been. Pilate is satisfied that Jesus is dead and gives permission. So Joseph goes to the cross and takes Jesus down. John tells us that he does this with the help of Nicodemus. This is the same Nicodemus who had earlier come to Jesus by night in John 3. So there are a couple people who were known to Christ and loved by him and who loved him in this Sanhedrin, who were there to witness this awful death. And out of love for Christ, they brought him down from the cross and prepared his body for burial. Joseph, being a rich man, had his own tomb. So he took Jesus there. And then wrapping Jesus and anointing him with the spices, just in preparation because it was the Sabbath day coming. They had to get this done quickly. Rolled the stone over the entrance to the tomb and then left. But they weren't alone in that. In seeing what would happen to Jesus' body. Verse 61 tells us that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there as well. They were witnesses to Christ's crucifixion. They were witnesses to his burial. And they would be witnesses to one other thing as well. Now, why do we spend time with the burial of Christ? It's not that we can learn about Joseph, but that we might consider what all this meant. Matthew records that there are multiple witnesses to the very real death of Christ. The centurion knew and told Pilate. Pilate heard from the centurion. The women saw this. John saw this as well. Joseph and Nicodemus saw this. They handled the body. They brought him down from the cross. They knew what dead was. One of the theories that would be developed shortly after this was that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he sort of went into a deep swoon or a deep state of coma or unconsciousness. And the disciples took him down before he actually died and were able to revive him and faked the resurrection and faked the empty tomb. But you know, people knew what dead was then. They lived with it in a real way, much more so than we do today. There is no doubt that Jesus was dead. And Matthew leaves us with no doubt that he really had died. And in this, there's a fulfillment of prophecy, even. Remember that Isaiah 53:9 says, "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." Buried with the wicked, dying with the wicked, but with a rich man in his death, being buried in a rich man's tomb. This is also so that Jesus' prophecy of Jonah can be fulfilled as well. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jewish time was inclusive, not exclusive. Part of one day, the next full day, and part of the following day counts as 3 days and three nights. Jesus was buried because he was dead, but also to show that he would not stay dead, that death could not hold him. Compare too Jesus' death with our own, or with the deaths that we've known. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, and so all die. We will all die. We will all draw our last breath at some point and be buried. And at that point, our days are over. We die at one level because of our sin, not as God's judgment on our faith or lack of faith in Christ, but simply because of Adam's sin. Death has entered the world. And death, spiritual death, has physical consequences. And the physical consequences that we experience are our bodies just breaking down over time, or being prone to accident or disaster or crime. And the end that we face is death. And the end that we face is burial. Jesus faced death and burial, but not in the way that we do. Remember that Jesus died not because of his sin, but because of our sin. Jesus' death is in our place. Hebrews tells us that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, and yet without sin. And so that when Christ dies, when Christ is buried, he's buried as a perfect man, as one who in the end death would have no hold over. When we die, death has a hold over us unless we are in Christ. Because our only hope of overcoming death, well, doesn't lie in, as some foolishly and stupidly say, you know, going to hell so we can be with all of our friends who are already there. It doesn't lie in our ability to resurrect ourselves or to stand before the judgment of God and say, "Well, you know, Lord, I did pretty good things. I wasn't that bad a person. There were a whole lot of people who did a whole lot worse than me, and so I think because I meant my best, you ought to let me in." The only hope that we have of overcoming death is Jesus' death. Because it's only in Jesus' death that our sin and guilt are taken away. We die with unbelief. We die in our sin and guilt. And our sin and guilt are stamped on us forever and ever. And while it's true that everyone will be raised from the dead, not everyone will be raised to life in Christ. Some, many, will be raised to existence in hell. And their promises, and their self-righteousness, and their pride in human ability will not allow them to escape that eternal punishment. The only death that we can survive is to die in the death of Christ. Of course, we look back on this now. This is what we see. What did Joseph and what did Nicodemus and what did the Marys and the other women who were there say? What did they see? They had days to go before they would know what we know now. So how much more would this have sunk into them? The loss and the despair of what they had. Of course, there were those who were aware of the death of Christ and weren't terribly sorry about it. The Sanhedrin was still active. They were concerned that this not be the last word. They were concerned that Jesus' followers were perhaps faithful enough or deluded enough to actually try to take matters into their own hands. They remembered, the Pharisees and the priests did, of the promise of His resurrection. They said, well, didn't this man say, this deceiver, this liar, say that in 3 days he'd be raised again? Listen, Pilate, you can't allow this to happen. Give us permission to go and set a guard to make sure that nobody can get in and take the body out. Lest the last deception be worse than the first. Apparently they were feeling guilty for having let Jesus go on so long as he did. And were sorry that so many people had believed in him. Apparently sorry that so many people were fed by him and were clothed by him and were healed by him and were raised from the dead by him. Well, we can't have that sort of thing going on. We let it go on too long. We can't let something worse happen by letting people believe that the man who did all these things is actually back and alive and active around again. So they set up a guard. And you see their hypocrisy here, to safeguard the people from a second evil. These were people that were evil themselves. What the people needed was not protection from Christ and His disciples, but protection from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Did they fear, maybe, too, that the possibility was that Jesus was right? Did it occur to them at all that maybe Jesus would come back from the dead? You know, apparently not. They don't give mention to it here. Some commentators try to make that argument, and it's attractive. But I don't think it really holds up. They give no evidence at all of really believing that Jesus can do this, which is all the more amazing, given the miracles that Jesus had done that simply could not be denied. The healings that He had done, the lepers that He had healed, the withered arms and limbs that He had restored, the people that He had raised from the dead, the widow, the son of the widow of Nain, and even recently Lazarus. This would have been known to them. And yet they willfully chose to disregard all of these things. And set up the guard for themselves. Pilate acquiesces with them, maybe making fun of the Sanhedrin and say, well, okay, you think I'll stop them? Or you really think that's a possibility? Go do what you'll do. But he's also guilty of being thoughtless with regard to the possibility that Jesus was right in what he had said. What did he hear from the centurion when he said to find out how Jesus had died? It's possible the centurion only gave just a, well, he's dead, Lord Pilate. But how did Pilate account for the darkness over the land at that time? How did Pilate account for the earthquake that had happened at Jesus' death? These are signs, these are witnesses to all who were there. The fact that God was acting, God was judging sin. And Pilate seemed to be blind to it all. Deaf to the evidence of God's judgment. The Sanhedrin takes the guard and they set up the guard and they seal the tomb. And we're brought to think here of the significance, the lengths to which people will go to deny the promise and the power of Jesus. To think that they could actually somehow prevent Him from being raised from the dead if they thought there was a possibility. To deny the very real evidences before their very eyes of what Jesus had done and what He was like. Give us leprosy. Give us sickness. Give us hunger. But don't give us Jesus. Give us hope in our own ability to keep the law and to justify ourselves before God. But don't give us forgiveness from Christ. We want nothing to do with that man. Pilate and the Romans, the Gentiles, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, the elders, the Jews, altogether rejected the evidences that Christ had been among them and chose their own blindness, chose their own righteousness, and said, we'll live with this. This is good enough for us. Well, it might have been good enough for them, but would it be good enough for God? Will those things save them in the day of judgment? Will our attempts to explain away the death of Christ and His resurrection, or our attempts to disbelieve or to minimize the miracles and the healings that He did, be enough to justify us before God? Will our attempts to be righteous and to be good and to be well behaved and to love one another as we know we're supposed to do, will those be enough to justify ourselves before God in the day of judgment? The answer is no. Because some of those things, the denial of Christ, are wicked. Some of those things, our own works, our own righteousness, are simply insufficient to make up for what we have done and to cover over our sin. And our belief that they somehow can be is wicked itself and a denial of the gospel of God, of the Word of God, and of the death of Christ. So Jesus is dead. Everybody goes home. Pilate probably sleeps pretty well. His conscience has been pretty well seared by all of this by now. The Sanhedrin goes home. They're probably a little worried, but probably quite relieved that they got this guy out of the way. The disciples go home, miserable because their Lord has been killed, and guilt-ridden because they abandoned Him. The women go home, miserable because the one that they put their trust in is gone, and it seems there's nothing they can do. Well, the day of preparation is the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath comes and the Sabbath goes, and it's Sunday, the second day. And the women go to the tomb just as soon as they can, as soon as it's daylight, as soon as they can see the sun beginning to rise, as soon as they see the sky begin to lighten. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Matthew only mentions Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who was the mother of James and Joseph. Mark adds Salome. Luke tells us Joanna was there. There are probably several other women that went as well there. Because although Jesus was dead, yet they still loved Him. And they needed to finish preparing the body, to anoint the body, to slow the decay, to show their honor, to show their respect for Him. It's commendable, their love and their loyalty, even in, especially in light of the abandonment of Christ by His disciples. Although their faith was weak, yet their faith was expressed by their love and by their loyalty to Christ. And they would be rewarded for that. As they get to the tomb, they see that things are not what they thought they should be. As they get there, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. So the second earthquake in 3 days' time. A great earthquake, the Scripture says. One that you just wouldn't feel is that mild trembling under your feet, but one that would have frightened you most likely. And as the women are thinking of this, they must be wondering, what does this mean? And then they draw near the tomb and they see the stone rolled away and they thought, what does this mean? Bad enough that they would kill Him. Now that they would break into the tomb and steal His body? Will the enemies of our Lord stop at nothing to dishonor Him? It was only as they drew close, though, that they would have seen the angel and understood the earthquake. Hendrickson says that the earthquakes here are a sign that we ought to listen because the Lord is speaking. Something is happening here in the death of Christ and the earthquake that occurred there and the earthquake that occurred when the angel descended from heaven. God is speaking out and crying out for the attention and says, look, listen, think, hear, see what I am doing, see what I've accomplished, see what I've done. The angel comes and he rolls away the stone, which is not an easy thing for a single person to do. Couldn't be done. The stone wasn't just like a boulder like we generally think of, but was a flat stone, circular, and fit into a groove, and it was rolled down in front, down a slope, into the, on before the front of the tomb, before the entrance, so that people couldn't get in, obviously. Now, it could be rolled back up, but it would take a number of men to do it. The angel had come for the express purpose of rolling this stone away. But it wasn't to let Jesus out. If Jesus can be raised from the dead, is a stone on a door going to stop him? The angel rolled the stone away not to let Jesus out, but to let his followers in so that they could see that Jesus was not there. Others would go in and they would see the grave clothes lying there undisturbed. The body just flashed through them. But though they didn't see the body yet, they did see the angel sitting on the stone, his appearance like lightning and clothing as white as snow. The effect on the guards when they see all this and experience all this is they're petrified, they're terrified. Some say that they're just knocked unconscious by the sight of the angel and by the glory that they see with him. These are hardened men. These are soldiers. They're not afraid of things. They're not afraid of people. They have no respect for powers that be. But one solitary angel from God comes and they're petrified with fear. I wonder too about the angel sitting there on the stone. It's interesting. He's not standing by the tomb. It's like he's sitting on the stone waiting for the women. And just trying to picture this, there's a guard there, at least 12 men I would imagine. And I don't know if they're just standing there frozen in fear or if they've just all collapsed and lying on the ground. And the women come and say, see this angel sitting on the stone, the men scattered all about and the tomb open. And maybe I'm being irreverent here. Let me be careful with this. But the angel has great news for these women. And I'm wondering if he's just almost bursting to tell them what has happened. Because, you know, now he has seen the thing that angels have longed to look into. They have seen... He has seen the purposes of his Maker and Creator accomplished. And now he gets to be the one, this angel, to tell the women that loved Christ that their Lord is now risen. What kind of joy did he feel at that point in that announcement? The women come and the first thing the angel says to them is, "Don't fear." Why? Well, look at the men lying scattered about. The angel has come and they're just scared senseless. When angels appear in the Bible, they're not these sweet little cherubs floating about with little wings looking like fat little babies that we all want to gather up and hug. When angels appear in the Bible, terror strikes the people they appear to. People confuse the angels with God Himself because there's something of the holiness of God, the reflected glory of God that appears with these angels, with these messengers. Remember, His appearance, like lightning, clothing as white as snow, the holiness, the glory, the majesty of God reflected on these beings. And when people come into contact with holiness, when people come into contact with the righteousness and the majesty of God, all they can do is fall down and be afraid for their lives. The angel says, "Don't be afraid." He recognizes their faith. He says, "Don't be afraid. I know why you're here." And in his greeting to them, he's telling them they are reconciled with God. He's telling them they are at peace with God, that God is not angry with them. But they have nothing to fear from this angel. He's not come to judge them. He's not come to smite them down. He's not come with a message of destruction or judgment. He's come with a message of hope. And he says, "Jesus is not here. Jesus is not here. He is risen, just as He said He would. Come, take a look at the tomb and see for yourself. See where He lay. and see that He's not there. He is risen. This is what Jesus promised would happen. In Matthew, He says, "No sign but the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man, 3 days in the belly of the earth, and He will rise from the dead. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again." Speaking of His body, and not the building. Jesus had said it, but who could have imagined it? Who could have believed that this would happen? And so He says to the women, "Enter the tomb and see that what I'm telling you is the truth. He's not here. He's risen." As the women look into and enter into the tomb, and there's only one place to look because nobody else has been laid in the tomb but Jesus, they see the grave clothes lying there. And, you know, who knows what's going through their minds right then, but it must be unbelievable. As we think on this, as we look into that tomb ourselves, and what do we see? We see the end of death. We see the end of death. We see it all around us now. Loved ones dying. The consequences of spiritual death all around us. People living just horribly sad and pathetic lives because of sin. People dying of old age. Young children dying of diseases or of accidents. People being neglected. We see death all around us. Whether it's in the tomb or whether it's in the faces of those that we're around. But we look at the tomb and we see the end of death because Jesus is not there. That Jesus, in His death, destroyed the power of death for all of His people. The women are still struck by all of this, maybe speechless, and so the angel tells them, "Go and tell His disciples that He is risen." I mean, who knows? I mean, you see that and you're just tempted to fall back on yourself and say, "What is this? I don't understand." The angel says, "Go and tell. Go back to His disciples and tell them that He is risen. Tell them that He will meet you in Galilee as He said." Remember that Jesus told them that He would meet them in Galilee after He was risen from the dead. And the promise is going to come true. Not just with the 12, but with all the disciples that would gather there for Him. And so the women run. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell His disciples. Fear, perhaps, because they've just come into something they never would have imagined and aren't sure what to make of it. Maybe fear because there's a little part of them that says, "What if it's not true? What if it's a trick? What if we can't believe what our eyes have seen and what our ears have heard?" But with great joy, with joy outweighing the fear, because they know in their hearts of hearts that this is really true. As unbelievable as it is that somebody could come back from the dead, as unbelievable as it was that their Jesus, the one that they loved, that they saw beaten and rejected, crucified and killed and buried, is now back from the dead. They still believe it. Their love has been rewarded. Their faith is being rewarded with the testimony. And so they run back to the disciples to tell them what they have seen. And along the way, they're stopped because Jesus meets them. Jesus meets them. He says, "Greetings." And it's just an ordinary one. There's nothing, you know, spectacular about this. It's the equivalent of a good morning or a how are you. And again, if the angel was bursting forth with joy to tell the women that He's not risen, what is Jesus thinking as He tells these women that have loved Him that He is there? And He greets them with good morning. And He knows their hearts. He knows the fear and the despair and the doubt that they've been filled with for days. He knows the frustration and the loss of purpose and the confusion that they are filled with. And it's a wonderful act of compassion and mercy that Jesus would simply appear to them and say, "Good morning, I'm here." And the women just fall at His feet and they worship Him. They've heard from the angel, they've seen the empty tomb with their eyes, and now they see with their own eyes and touch with their own hands the fact that Jesus is alive again. That death did not destroy Him. Jesus accepts the worship, but He sends the women along their way. He says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." I wonder if it's something along the lines of what the angel had to say, because Jesus, in His resurrected state, would have been full of the same holiness and the righteousness unshielded that the angel might have had. Only, of course, Jesus is righteousness and Jesus is holiness. And Jesus was revealing enough of Himself to these women to remind them that He was their Savior, He was their friend, but He was also their God. And He needed to encourage them to not be afraid of Him, but to take heart that everything that they're seeing and hearing and touching is true. And He says to the women the same thing that the angel told them. "Go on ahead to Galilee and tell My disciples and tell them to meet Me in Galilee." And there's this wonderful note here. He doesn't call them His disciples. He says, "Go and tell My brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see Me." His brothers. His disciples, Peter, who had denied Him three times. The disciples who had all run away. All but one who were missing from the crucifixion. Jesus calls them His brothers. There's mercy here for the greatest sinner that you can imagine, because sins can be forgiven. These were men who had been with Christ. They had slept with Him. They'd eaten with Him. They'd laughed with Him. They'd walked with Him. They'd worked with Him. They'd talked with Him. They had healed with Him. They had preached with Him and for Him. They knew Him as well as any person on earth could have known. And He loved them with a greater love than they had ever received or known from anyone else. And yet when enemies came, they left. And yet Jesus continued to love them. And He restores them to Himself in the eyes of these women by calling them His brothers. As if to say to the women, if there's any hint of doubt or anger in their part in how way the men have treated their Lord, He says, "These are My brothers. They are restored to Me. They are Mine." In the resurrection of Christ, we all become His brothers and sisters. We all become His people. As He sanctifies us and He justifies us in all of this. The resurrection is not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It's not somebody's wishful ending to a sad story. It's true. It's true. It happened. There's not a greater event in the history of the world than the resurrection of Jesus. Because He is raised from the dead, we can know that we have peace with God. We can know that our sins have been forgiven as the wrath of God has been poured out on Christ in full. Because He is raised from the dead, we know that His sacrifice was acceptable to God on our behalf. Because He was raised from the dead, we know that death does not have the final word. We know that Christ wins. And Christ wins us. And He wins life and forgiveness for us. And while there is a place for godly fear and for trembling before the majesty and the holiness of God, there's also a place for rejoicing because we know that in Christ we are brought into the presence of God, not as prisoners waiting to be tried, not as condemned waiting for an execution, but in Christ we are brought to God as children being brought to a father. In Christ we are being brought to God as those who are being forgiven and being restored to fellowship with the one who made us and with the one who loves us. As astonishing as it is, it's all true. And this is what we have for hope. This is the message that we take to others. This is the message that we need to believe ourselves. That in Christ our sins are forgiven. That in Christ death is defeated. That in Christ we are raised again to worship Him and to glorify Him and to tell others the good news that sin has been destroyed, that God has been vindicated, and that God's people have been restored to Him through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You for the work that You have done for us in Christ, work that we did not deserve, but work that You were pleased to do for us out of Your love for us. We're grateful, Lord God, beyond maybe what our words can express, for how well You have dealt with us, how much mercy You've poured out on us. We pray, God, that as we think through this day on the resurrection of Jesus, and what that means for us, that we would be encouraged by all this to obey You, that we would be humbled by all of this, to look away from ourselves and look to Your grace and to look to Your mercy in all things. We pray, God, that we would fear the consequences of our sins, but recognize that in Christ those consequences have been dealt with, and that by being in Christ we are raised to new life, and we are made new creation, and we are made to be forgiven. Lord God, strengthen us that we might believe this gospel, and that we might love this gospel, and we might tell this gospel, and that the words of Christ and the words of His good news would be on our lips before all that we speak with and before all that we have contact with, that they too might know, as we do, the joy and the peace of forgiveness, the happiness of reconciliation with You, and the joy of being raised from the dead into spiritual life, the promise of Your Spirit being poured out upon us, and the comfort of a Heavenly Father toward His children being always there and always ministered through Christ Jesus. Lord, it's through Christ that we come to You, and it's in Christ that we pray by Your Spirit. Amen.